The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
But before I read that, let me take just a few moments and ask you to just take a couple of minutes so that we are together in our study here. This is our fourth study, and here's what we've learned. We've learned the following: that Joel is not a well-known prophet. His name, Joel, meaning Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. It's a hyphenation. Yahweh is God. It's fine to call him Joel. I'm just doing it to emphasize the meaning of his name. Joel is that Yahweh is God. And that Yahweh is God, he now is proclaiming to his covenant people. Now, the difference is in the morning we're looking at what God does with nations that he has blessed. Now we're looking at his covenant people, the nation of Israel, which is the precursor to the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel, the full Israel, drawn from all the nations, circumcised not in the flesh, but circumcised in the heart. Now, what happens when God's covenant people, whom he has blessed, forget him? What does he do, and how does he deal with them? Well, one of the things that God does is he disciplines them. That's what Joel is teaching us. The discipline that had fallen upon Israel is that they had been in a time of great prosperity. And then the hand of God's disciplining love came upon them in a fourfold plague. A fourfold plague, its number one essential were locusts. And that was a common thing. I've mentioned to you, some of you don't believe me. Go check the books. Actually, one locust in their brief 9 to 10 month lifetime can produce 18 million offspring. So you can see why these could rapidly become a plague. There were no pesticides around back then. And when you there you had planted, there you had done your work, and all of a sudden a cloud that darkens the sky comes. And this was so overwhelming to the people of Israel that they even had 9 words that they could call upon to describe the locust. And in it, Joel has emphasized this for us with a series of phrases: hopping locust, cutting locust, devouring locust. And he has informed us of how they had descended. And then along with it came a famine. Along with that came a drought. Along with that came fire. And so the result was the land had been devastated for some length of time, it seems. And as it had been devastated, Joel is now telling them, this is a day from the Lord to teach you of the day of the Lord. This is a day from the Lord, a day from the Lord of judgment and discipline upon the people, calling you to repentance. And it's pointing to the day of the Lord. Now, what is not known in this constant phrase, it's repeated most of all in this prophecy, but also in the other minor prophets, is that the day of the Lord, in a sense, is actually 2 days of the Lord that were yet to come. There would be the day of the Lord that Joel is speaking of, and that is the day when God brings everything to consummation. The day of the Lord, when he comes again to bring judgment and to bring his people into the new heavens and the new earth. The day when the trumpet shall sound. But before that day, there was also another day of the Lord. And that day was when God would send his son in the first advent. And that day was a day in which he would not come to bring judgment, but to bear our judgment, so that we could be delivered and set free from our sins and the rightful outpouring of God's wrath upon us. Jesus Christ took our place, that we, on that day, he took our place, and the wrath of God and judgment came down upon that place of Calvary, and there we were set free from our sins. But there is the day of the Lord that is yet to come, in which he comes to bring judgment upon all who have not found their hope in Jesus Christ, the one who takes away the sins of his people for all eternity. So these days from the Lord have purpose in the lives of his people. Now the days in which contain adversity and judgment upon the world are not necessarily there for their well-being. It is there to warn them of the judgment to come, but not necessarily. But for God's people, whenever he brings his disciplining hand, it is not a condemning judgment. It is a disciplining judgment. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. And so that discipline has come through the locusts, ending up with famine and fire and drought. And the result is not only has their life sustenance been removed, but even more, and in a sense worse, the very things that they would need to worship God, the grain offering and the fruit of the vine, were no longer there, so they could not worship God. So Joel calls them to repentance in chapter 2. He says, blow a trumpet. He's recalling the two trumpets designed by God in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. The trumpet that sounded the warning, calling the people to repentance. And then the trumpet that called the people together in gladness and worship. And so those two trumpets are given to us that we studied last Sunday night in the first part of chapter 2. And he called them, the trumpet sounded to call them to repentance. But their repentance was not true. Here's what we found out last Sunday night. They had a worldly sorrow, not a godly repentance. That worldly sorrow is described by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as a sorrow over the consequences of sin, not the fact of sin, nor the sinfulness of sin. That's a godly repentance. When we are convicted of sin, it's fact. And when we're convicted of the sinfulness of sin against God. So Joel says, don't come in a perfunctory manner, rending your garments. They were coming with ritual repentance half-hearted. He said, rend your hearts. You need a heartfelt repentance. And I believe that while they did not respond to the first call to repentance with godly repentance, I do believe they responded to the second call with godly repentance. Harry, why would you think they responded after that time with a godly repentance? Because of what I'm about to read. Look with me in Joel chapter 2, and look with me here in this text. He has just said to them that they are to repent. The priests, the people, the families, all of them are to prioritize repentance, not their half-hearted ritualistic rending of garments, but the rending of their hearts. Now look at verse 18. Then, after the second call to repentance, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Well, let's stop right there. In other words, something occurred so that now the Lord is removing his hand of discipline, restoring his people, reconciling his people to himself, restoring their fortunes of blessing that he brings from his sovereign hand, restoring the grain restoring the fruit of the vine, those things that would sustain them and those things that they needed to worship him, that he was about to restore all of those things to them. Why? Well, then, notice what it says, then he had pity upon them. In other words, they now had repented. They had brought a heartfelt repentance. So now God becomes jealous for their restoration. God becomes gracious and merciful to them, for the gift of repentance had been manifested by them, and so now they were responding to him. Now, I don't know what your note sheet that you got is not quite lined up. Sorry. I went away for some a checkup, and when I got back, while I was gone, I got to studying, and so the outline changed while I was gone from the time I turned it in. So, but that's the bad news. The good news is the new one's going up here for you. The first thing I want you to see is the divine promise. The divine, with their repentance and returning to the Lord and confessing their sin with a true sense of sin and a conviction of it, no longer half-hearted, no longer ritual, no longer worldly sorrow, but now godly repentance, because of that that happens, now in verses 18 through 20 is the divine promise of two things. I will restore you. And I will reconcile you. Again, look back with me. He says in verse 19, the Lord answered what? Their repentance. The Lord answered their repentance and said to his people, all right, what am I going to do? I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil. I am going to satisfy you. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove you as a reproach. Now, so you see the emptiness of their idolatry was now being replaced by the presence of God and fullness and satisfaction. And the fact that they are a reproach to God, they now are becoming a witness to God, that God will do that for them. How will he do that for them? Well, he will do that for them, and this is where he now takes us through a process. Secondly, is the divine process that he will use to fulfill his promise. And that divine process is broken down into three acts of God's salvation and deliverance. What's the first one? Look with me in verses 20 through 20. Verse 20. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Meaning there has been great destruction that has taken place, and great are his numbers. Now, folks, I want you to hang with me a little bit. This is one of the great challenges and privileges of getting into the minor prophets. Many times the minor prophets are pointing to something that's happening immediately while setting the stage for what God will do with something that's going to happen later. What army has besieged Israel in this plague? An army. He has described it as an army in chapter 1. What is that army? It's the locust, right? And he is telling them, this army I am about to remove from you. But then he puts in an interesting word. And the interesting word is, I will remove the army of the northerner. Now, I don't want to overly rely on geography and the examination of the affairs of locust in life. But the locust in the land would come from the east, come from the west, sometimes from the south, but there's no record of them ever coming from the north. They would be blown in with the wind of the Mediterranean. They would be blown in with the Sirocco wind coming from the south and swirling around from the west, from the east to the west. But there's no account of them being northern. Now, he may just be referring to the locust. I think he is referring to the locust. He is going to end the plague and bring death to the locust. God doesn't need pesticides. He can handle this. Great is his power. And he is going to do it in a complete way. those millions and millions of locusts are going to be piled up. Notice what he says. Notice what he says. They're going to be piled up into the they're going to drive him from the parched and desolate land. What the locusts have made parched and desolate. The vanguard will be at the east. I'll drive into the eastern sea, the rear guard into the western sea. What he's speaking of, the eastern sea, he's referring to the Dead Sea, and the western sea, he's referring to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I'm going to drive them there, and I'm going to drive them into those places. And when I do, what will be left piled up on the beaches will be a stench. And believe me. The very effects of sin and even its judgment leaves a stench. I want you to remember that, because the stench is about to be replaced with the sweetness of the blossom of the vine when God restores them. But not only does sin bring a stench, even the discipline of sin leaves a stench that's there from the locust. There is the evidence of their presence in a parched and destroyed land, and there is the continued evidence of their previous presence even after they have been destroyed because of the stench that they leave. I think also, as he is doing this, he is preparing them for what he will yet do. For the northern tribes are going to be captive with an army that will come from the north. It'll be the Assyrians. And then, 100-plus years later, the two southern tribes will be captured from the armies that come from the north. That will be Babylon, which was used by God to destroy Assyria. And they're going to be coming. And what he's doing with the army of the locust, he plants the word northerner in there so that they know when those armies come, what he did with the locust that he sent to discipline his people, he will be able to do with the Babylonians and the Assyrians when they come in their armies, and he will be able to discipline them as well. But now some just think he's merely referring to the locust, but I think the phrase northerner is preparing them for what he is going to do with the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity of those armies, and that eventually, after they have served the purpose of God in refining and disciplining his people, he will destroy them as well. But that's what his promise is, and the divine process is what, first of all, takes place as God, in past grace, destroys his enemies, defeats and destroys his enemy. He defeats the locust, and then he destroys the locust. Whenever God saves his people. Now, this is going to be a little bit of a repeat from this morning. I'm sorry, but it's in the same text, and I've got to handle it. But here's the fact. Whenever God saves his people, he must defeat his enemies and theirs. He must defeat. In this case, he will defeat the locust, and therefore, he will restore and reconcile his people. At the cross, he will defeat Satan and sin and death and hell. But he won't yet destroy it. But there is coming a day that he's destroying it. The locust, he defeats them and then destroys them into the eastern and the western sea. At the cross, Jesus defeats our enemies, but he has not destroyed them. When he comes again at the day of the Lord, he will destroy them. And in that day, Satan, sin, the grave, and death will be cast into the lake of fire and utterly destroyed forever. So he has now defeated our enemies, not yet destroyed them. But he always, when he saves his people, in past grace will defeat them, and ultimately in future grace will destroy all of the enemies of his people. So if you will, go with me now to that's what he does in past grace. Well, what does he do in present grace? Let's look at verses 21 through 23. In present grace, this is what he does. It says in verse 21, "And because that God defeats and destroys your enemies, what do you do? Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. So now, he now moves to present grace, because he defeats the enemies that he had used to discipline them, and he destroys them. Now comes the blessings of his grace in their life. And when God's blessings come, it overflows all around us. It not only comes to us and in us, it comes through us. Even the land is blessed. When God's people love the Lord, watch what they do in stewardship of the land. Now, I'm a little bit on shaky ground here, pardon the pun. But I know many of you listen to the quote-unquote green movement and global warming, or climate change, whatever phrase is now in vogue. When I was growing up, it was called weather. But whatever it is now that's in vogue. And I'm fully aware that there is a recoil among God's people. And I understand that, because incipient in the movement is an outright pantheism. I mean, if I hear one more time, my Mother Earth, I'm going to go crazy. That is not my nature is not my father, and the earth is not my mother. That's just, I got a father and a mother there with the Lord, and then I got a heavenly father, and he has mothered me in the womb of grace. So I'm fine. Well, I got all the fathers and mothers I need. And there is an incipient pantheism, and we recoil from that. But there is a biblical basis of Christian stewardship of the land. That's what he gave to us. He said to us, this is your home. Now I want you to do this. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to tend and defend the land and the garden. And I want you to rule over the creatures and the creation. I have made this for you to enjoy to my glory, and I have put you in it to tend it and defend it. And when God's people are right with him, Christian stewardship extends to the land, even beyond the land. Look at what it says. O beast of the field, there is even the charity of the Christian heart toward those animals that he has put in place there to feed us and clothe us and to enjoy and to domesticate and to rule over the creatures, to name them, to develop them, and to work with them. So when God's people are blessed, they don't worship animals and they don't worship the creation, but they tend the creation and all of its creatures. And there is an overflow of blessing that takes place in that situation. But ultimately, he gets to verse 23. So, and what happens to God's people? Be glad, O children of Zion. Why? Because the Lord has now sent the rain. He's not only destroyed the locust, he now has sent the rain, and the fire and the famine and the drought will be gone as well. He not only sends rain, it says in the text, he sends the early and the latter rain. To have a harvest, you needed not only the locust to be destroyed, you needed the early rain that nurtured the crop, and then the later rain that matured the crop. You needed both of those. But notice what he says. I'm not only going to give the early and latter rain, I'm going to give you, do you see the phrase? Abundant rain. I will overflow in my blessing to you. Why? Because you've been taught now not to worship the gift, but the giver of the gift. Now I can give you things that are not idolatrous. Folks, whether it's marriage, job, children, promotion, or any of those things, There are many times we are praying for God to give us those things, and He doesn't give us those things because those are not things that we want to use for Him. They are things that we think we can't love Him unless He gives them to us. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. Anything that I have to be satisfied in the Lord, beyond the Lord, is idolatry. That does not mean there aren't things that God puts within me a desire to have and use. But once it moves beyond having and using them for Him, but I've got to have them, and they are absolutely crucial for me to enjoy the Lord, now the Lord begins to deal with me because He is not going to give me idols in my life. And so now He can pour abundant rain because they have been removed from worshiping the wine and the grain and the blessings of the harvest. Now they will use the harvest to bear witness, and they will use it to worship Him. But He doesn't stop there. He now moves from present grace. Oh, and by the way, and notice what else does it do? Look at what it does. It banishes fear. Notice how it says multiple times, fear not. And it puts in place, be ye glad. Be ye glad. And so God now ministers to our emotional being before Him, that we are glad in the Lord and our fears can now be banished from life. Well, in this divine process, He not only has past grace and present grace, but there is the anticipation of future grace. Look at verses 24 through 27. The threshing floors, notice the change in tense. The threshing floors, now we're looking to the future, shall be full of grain. So here's the blessing of the harvest with abundant early and latter rains. What's the result? Future grace. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. I sent that army of locusts to discipline you, that army that had the division of the hopper, the division of the destroyer, and the division of the cutter, and the swarming locusts. I now will restore you from the years that they have eaten. Now, folks, there's something very important here, and I really labored. I went back this afternoon to look at it so I could say it rightly. I'm going to try to illustrate it from my life. There are years... There are many times in my life I wished I'd been walking closer with the Lord. But I have a very specific time in my life, from the time that I was 13 to the time that I was 21, that I utterly abhor everything about it, and my rebellion and blasphemy and insurrection against the Lord. And I look back on it, all of the things I wasted in those years. The locust ate so much. So much. Now, I will tell you, I always hesitate to do this lest it be misinterpreted. The Lord used that in my life to teach me a lot of things. He restored the years that the locust ate. And I believe He does that with you. He does that with me. But the reason it gets restored is not because of entitlement, but because when you look back to the years that the locust ate, because of the disciplining hand of the Lord, because of our rebellion or carelessness against the Lord, those things don't get restored, the years that the locust ate, unless we learn why the locusts were there eating. Why were they there? You have to go back and say, the locust ate in my life because this is what I had done. And when you confess that, and when you learn from that, then the Lord restores the years that the locust... That's the restoration you have learned from the disciplining hand of the Lord. It's not just, well, you know, grin and bear it, I get through these 5 years of locust eating, then everything's going to be better. No. No, no. The locusts are there for a reason. The loving discipline of the Lord. Find the reason they're there. Why did God have to bring that discipline? And then kill it. And then kill it. And then turn to Him. Not turn to do better. Turn to Him. To be satisfied in Him. Then the years the locust ate will be restored. You don't profit from sin and its judgment. You profit from conviction, confession, and repentance and the restoring hand of God's grace, whereby we learn in those moments. So that's what it means that the years, the locust, that He replaces them in our life. So I can tell you right now, I am in such a, let me go back to my illustration. I would give anything in the world to go back to age 13 and not make the decisions I made from Piedmont Junior High School on to the second year of East Carolina University. I'd give anything to undo that because of the effects of those sins upon my life and the lives of others and all that I wasted in those years. I would give anything to do that. On the other hand, I'm glad I can't do anything to undo it because I've learned a lot from it. And God has been gracious to teach me from it. You say, well, Harry, what is it? Do you want to go back and undo it or do you want to learn from it? Answer, yes. That's all I can tell you is yes. I'd give anything to undo it, but I'd give anything to still have learned what I learned because of what God did in His disciplining hand in my life and what He taught me and what He has developed in my life and how He restored those years that the locust has eaten. So the Lord will restore them. But what is the restoration? Well, notice what He says. Let's go on just a little bit further. I will restore it and you shall eat in plenty. You shall be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. So what does he say? He says this, what is in the restoration of what the locust eaten? What becomes the great joy? God is now with us. It's not praise the Lord for the vine. Praise the Lord for the grain. Praise the Lord for all of that. But the glorious thing now, God is with us. Again, I want to try to say something with a little wordsmithing here. Our greatest witness to the world is the obvious fact of God's withness of us. We have to learn repentance is not formality, but intentionality. And when repentance comes, the great blessing in forgiveness is the restoration of God with us. Don't you love the fact that Jesus says, I want y'all to go win the world, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them all that I've commanded you. And then he says what? I'm with you. Go up to that upper room and I'll send the Holy Spirit. And when he comes upon you and with you, then you'll be my witnesses in power. It is the witness of God that creates us as a witness for God. So instead of a reproach, we actually become two things. Notice what the text says. We become worshipers. You see, because our first thought when the harvest comes in and our first thought. Now, listen to this. Our first thought when the harvest comes in and the vine starts bearing its grapes and the fruit of the vine with its wine is not I've got the grain and that to go in my cupboard. I've now got something to bring to God in worship. The grain offering and the drink offering. The first fruits of it is now I can worship the Lord who is with me. Again, look back at the text just for a moment. It says in the text, you shall, verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And what will you do with what he's given you to sustain you? You will praise the name of the Lord your God. These become instruments of worship that had been removed in God's judgment and now are there not only to sustain you, but also with which to praise his holy name. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. You don't have those idols any longer. Therefore, my people shall never again be put to shame. Now, in conclusion, let's look at the anticipation of the divine prologue to all of this. What surrounds this this teaching, redeeming, refining, restoring, reconciling work of God in the life of his covenant people? He says, now there's even a bigger lesson I want you to see. Look at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards. All of this that's happening now is pointing to something. It's pointing to something. What is it pointing to? And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, not just this nation Israel. It shall go to all the nations. All flesh. And what's going to happen? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Now keep your finger there. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 2. Jesus is risen. Jesus has ascended. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon his people. And that sign and wonder of his presence, this is not necessarily the normative experience, but it's the experience to tell people God has done something significant in the calendar of his redeeming work. Look at verse 14. Acts 2, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. I guess that means if you had to hold on to the fourth hour, they might have been drunk and you could understand it. I don't know what that means necessarily, except, look, it's early in the day. How can you expect them to be drunk? Now, that does not necessarily mean you can expect them to be drunk at 6 o'clock. That does not necessarily mean that, but it means it would be absolutely ridiculous to think it would be happening here. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes what I just read. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He is quoting what I just read. Go back with me to Joel chapter 2. And here at Joel chapter 2, it says in verse 30, and I will show you wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So what is he saying here? He's saying there's something else coming. All of these days from the Lord are pointing to the day of the Lord. And the first installment of the day of the Lord will be the day of his redeeming work at the cross and his resurrection and his ascension. And then I will pour out my spirit. And when that spirit of God was poured out upon them and they walked out and they began to speak in languages, this was not babbling. It was not babbling. It was a language that they did not, the speaker did not know, but people out there understood. How could they be speaking? These are Galileans. How could they be speaking in our language? And he says to them, this has been done to tell you what Joel prophesied has now come upon you. And in the prophecy of Joel that was came, now you see it here. And it's in all of these languages because the gospel is going to all the nations. And it is being declared to you that God has poured out His Spirit. And no longer will there be ceremonial distinctions between men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile. He pours out His Spirit upon all of His people. And as He pours out upon them, they shall all prophesy. Now, you got to back up into the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, now listen, you need to understand that what God is doing in the New Testament was already there in seed form. People were saved by the presence of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have the understanding. The understanding of it is being unfolded progressively as God is moving it progressively to go to all the nations. And when it goes to all the nations, now you look back and say, oh, that's what God was doing. That's what God is doing. That's why David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He understood that. But as it is now being unfolded, now we understand something significant. And in the new covenant, what we clearly know now was that in the old covenant, the people would sit around and pray, God, send us a prophet, send us a prophet, send us a prophet. God has sent prophets. Now He has sent the prophet. And the Holy Spirit has been sent from the prophet, and we are all prophets. That doesn't mean there's not a place for a preacher, thank the Lord. But it does mean this, you're not depending on God sending a prophet. The prophets have been sent. The prophet has come, and He has given you His word. No longer are we dependent upon visions and dreams and prophecies. Now, and prophets, now we have the finished, sufficient, inerrant Word of God. And you have the Holy Spirit to understand it. And we can all speak it from the least of us to the greatest of us. And God has done that work at Pentecost. And there was the day of the red moon at the Passover. And there was the cataclysmic visions in the sky as the darkness descended at Calvary, and the earthquake that rent the temple. But yet, that was just a preliminary. For He is coming again. And those very events, He tells us, will reoccur again as He shakes the world when He comes again. This time, to destroy the enemies He's defeated and to bring to consummation all of His glory. Pastor, how can I be ready on that day? Joel tells you, call upon the name of the Lord. You see what he said? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord who has come, and by His name you must be saved. Call upon Him, but Him alone, for your salvation. I want to ask you something. I know it's a Sunday night crowd. I love you. I love you. I just love you so much to see you because I love Sunday evenings. And so I'm glad to love it with you. And I know most of you that are here know Jesus, but there may be some of you here that don't. You don't know Him. You have to call upon Him to be saved. You got to believe in Him to call upon Him. And you got to hear Him. I pray that today in His Word, He has spoken to your heart. And you believe in Him. And you will call upon Him, that name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, I bow. And at your name, I must be saved. And you put your trust in Him alone. Call upon Him. If you would not call upon Him, I would love for you just to stop by and tell me, what name of what person or what thing will keep you from calling upon the name of the Lord? What would you put in His place? Who would you put in His place? And for all of you who have called upon the name of the Lord, would you join me as we gather on the Lord's Day for worship and as we scatter Monday through Saturday, that in worship we'll call out the name of the Lord in praise. And to the world, we'll call out His name, that through Him sinners might be brought to our Savior and be saved unto glory. Call upon the name of the Lord. Father, thank you for the time we could be together in your word this evening. Thank you so much for its joy, its love, its depth, and the love of Christ that's proclaimed. Even the discipline of the Lord is his loving hand. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. Thank you for his restoring and redeeming work in the lives of his people. Father, when his people forget him, he doesn't forget us, but he comes to us. Sometimes with the locust to bring us to repentance. Many times with patience leading us to repentance. But all the time to bring us back to him, that he might dwell within us, not simply positionally, but intimately. The Lord is with us. Now, Father, we'll give you praise for what you do in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.